Today we're going to be talking about Judges chapter 3, 7 through the end of chapter 3. We're working our way through Judges, right? We've kind of gotten through the introductions of Judges, sort of setting the tone. This is what it's going to be about. People are messed up, right? That's what we've been told in the introduction. We're going to begin to see that play itself out, just how messed up it is. This is a extremely graphic portion of Scripture. There's some stuff in here, and you read it, and you're like, whoa, that's in the Bible? And yeah, it is. So we'll kind of talk through it. There's a lot to learn, I think. We'll see how that goes. Now, I want to point out the key verse, I think, really to all of Judges, and certainly for us understanding what we're talking about here, is probably chapter 2, verse 9, which tells us, remember chapter 2 is telling us, here's the Judges cycle. This is what keeps happening over and over and over again in the book of Judges. The people serve God, they serve other gods, they suffer for it, they cry out to God, God raises up a deliverer or a judge, a leader for them, and then he delivers them, and then they serve God, and the cycle continues over and over. And verse 19 of chapter 2 says, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. That's going to be a key verse, I think, in understanding much of what we're going to study as we go, but definitely applies, as we'll see here. So what we have in this, technically three, I'm really only going to talk about the first two judges. Othniel is the first. His story is very short, verse 7 through 11, so like four verses. That's it. And we're told a few things. There's a new element, a new word that appears at the beginning. The people forgot God. That's what it says. They forgot. It's interesting because remember is one of the core biblical commands. Remember. We're constantly told to remember God, right? To remember what he has done for us, to remember how he has saved us. It says they forgot. And then it says that they served other gods. And they're named here. These are local Canaanite gods, the Baals and the Asherahs. I've changed that. By the way, this is totally irrelevant, but Asheroth is the plural. Asheraz is probably a good way for us to understand it. Multiple gods is all that's saying, that they fell and they served. And then what happens, as it will always happen, because they serve a foreign god, they fall under a foreign tyrant who essentially, what's happening in both of these stories, just historically, these people aren't slaves per se. They fall into this agreement. Some strong local warlord comes along and says, it's really kind of like extortion. Is that the right word? Where the mob goes to your store and they're like, I tell you what, if you pay me $100 a week, I won't break all your windows and then come back and break your legs. Okay? That's what happens. So Israel's living here. This strong local warlord comes along and he's like, you know what? You bring me tribute. You pay me. You do what I say. You can live your life. Right? Negan. Some of you may have caught that. I'm excited about the new season, Walking Dead, coming out in October. Okay. So this is Negan that they're serving here. That's who they fall into service under. And then what we're told is God raises up this guy, Othniel, who defeats this foreign leader and then leads to a season of peace for the people, which we're told at the end, and again, keep in mind 2:19, that when the judge died, the people became even more corrupt than their fathers, because the end of it is the land had rest 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, if you're following along, right, if you read 2:19 and now you're reading this, when you read that, you might go, ooh, what's going to happen now? We'll get to that. So, quickly about Othniel, a few things that I think we can learn from that. Forgetting God always leads to, it is essentially the same thing as turning to other gods, right? As we've said before, my favorite Augustine quote is, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. in God. And Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. We will find something to worship. We will make it if we have to. When we forget God and that He has rescued us, we must go find something else to worship. And if, you know, I found a great quote by Keller again this week, who he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, which is excellent. This is what he says. An idol isn't, see, we sometimes think of a statue, right? This is what he says. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. I think we all have those things that we look at and we think, oh, if I had that, then I'd be something. Then I'd feel better. I'd feel important. I'd be happy, right? Well, this is what happens. There's only one thing that's ultimately going to accomplish all of that for us, and that's God. And when we forget God, we will turn to the things that He gives us, His gifts. And when we do that, this is the other thing we can learn from this Othniel story, when we do that, we will always, always suffer. Please hear me. If you want to avoid suffering, avoid idols. It always leads to pain because they will always stomp on your heart. I see this all the time, right? Relationships. That person will be everything to me. And maybe the relationship lasts. And people who have been married in here for long enough can tell you they're not everything. Some of you, the relationship didn't last, right? And you have to learn over and over that you're not going to find the person who's going to be everything. Status is another big one, right? If people only thought of me as fill in the blank, then I'd be secure, I'd be significant, I'd have value, I'd have meaning, right? I read this article, I put it on Facebook, some of you may have seen it, by Tolian Chivijan, who is Billy Graham's grandson. He was a pastor. It actually took James Kennedy, Coral Springs, in Florida. He took his pulpit, and I really admired his preaching, and he's written some great books. And about a year and a half ago, his life exploded, right? He cheated on his wife, which probably because of, I mean, I understand the temptation, right? Because of all the work of ministry, he probably didn't speak to her. And then, you know, because he didn't have time, because he was too busy. I'm guessing at this, but whatever happened, he and his wife both ended up having affairs. Him, apparently multiple affairs, divorced, wounded children, broken home, lost not one but two ministry jobs, actually three, because he had started a nonprofit, which the board of directors just shut down. And it's been a long cycle, and I have friends in Florida that know him, and actually even after I posted that were emailing me about the situation, and it's still not resolved, and it is broken, and it is a horrible, horrible situation. This was a very well-known, well-respected evangelical preacher. And in the article, he said something that I found to be personally really convicting. He said, I had begun to put my status, my hope, my security, I began to trust in my status as a messenger of the gospel rather than the gospel. And wherever he is, and I don't know, but wherever he is in this process of restoration, he recognizes that core problem. Nothing else matters. What I'm called to do, who I am, what I'm good at, it's the gospel. We're messed up. We need a Savior. So for him, I say all that to say he'd put his idol with status. Even as he preached the very gospel that we believe, he put his hope and his faith and his trust in what he did for a living. I see this all the time, over and over and over. When we give ourselves to anything, when we put our hope, our security, our significance, our value in anything other than Jesus Christ, it will not last. You will be hurt. We will suffer. The other thing we learn from this Othniel story is that this suffering that we see in this case, especially this suffering, is the kindness of God. It is a kindness that God would cause us to suffer when we put our hope in other things. Because what happens in the story is that immediately it leads the people to cry out to God for help. And it is, Romans 2:4 says it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. God wants us to see the end of ourselves. Some of you know that very well. You've come to a place where you've come to the end of yourself and you've cried out to God. Significantly, these people that we read about here in this story are rescued from Negan. and this evil warlord, they become free from that. And what did they do to accomplish this freedom? They cried out to God. That's it. There's nothing else they did other than cry out to God, and God raised up someone to save them. See, we sometimes forget that, right? That's the gospel. That's the story we believe, right? So, as I said, some of you have come to a place where you came to the end of yourself. You had nowhere else to go, roadblock after roadblock after roadblock, whatever. And suddenly you cry out to God, and he's there. And he rescues you. But then, and I do this too, I think we all do it, then we begin to think, okay, now God will really bless me if I am more moral, give more money, know more about the Bible. You know, then God, we begin to put all these other things on it. We never get to a point in our Christian life where we can stop crying out to the Lord for rescue. That's all that is required. How quickly we forget that as we do grow, as we do mature, but we easily forget that we still need Jesus just as much as we did the day we first cried out to him. And then the other thing that we can learn, I think, from this, we'll see it repeated again and again, is this kind of rescue is temporary because it's based on the judge. It's based on the leader. And when the leader dies, they turn back. And that's what happened. And it leads directly to the next story of the next judge, who is Ehud. Now, I'm going to read a portion of this, but I'm going to give you a little background. We're going to meet a couple people, right? One is Eglon the Moabite. Basically, he's the next Negan, okay? He's the governor. Are you guys Walking Dead? I know a lot of you watch it. I'm using these references. I find a lot of significance in that movie because I think The Walking Dead portrays a group of people wandering around a wasteland looking for a home. And over and over and over again, they find that that home cannot be trusted. That it's not enough. And I think that is the church. We will wander and wander and wander looking for a home, always putting our hope and trust in something. And ultimately, we have to wait for Jesus to return. All right, Eglon. He's the ruler here, right? That becomes the leader. He puts together a coalition of these other tribes, and he captures, this is significant, he captures Jericho. Jericho, the first city on the other side of the river that the Israelites captured, he goes and he retakes it. It's called the City of Palms in our text, but it's Jericho that he captures. And then, again, the people are enslaved, and they have to bring tribute. You know, the people cry out. And then it says God raises up Ehud. We're told, actually, a few times in the text, in Hebrew, that he actually, Hebrew doesn't, this might be a little offensive. Do I have any left-handers in here? Okay, there's a few left-handers. All right. Now, if you're left-handed, you know that, you know, maybe if you're older than 30, this society has not always been very welcoming to left-handers. My mother-in-law is left-handed, and she tells stories of getting her knuckles smacked when she tried to write with her left hand. They wanted her to be right-handed, right? Well, imagine 3,000 years ago how open society was to left-handers. Hebrew doesn't have a word for left-handed. It says bad right-hander. That's the word. Now, there's varying interpretations. That could very well mean he was just merely left-handed. Probably means he was had some kind of a defect, maybe a crippling, debilitating defect in his right hand. And so we're not exactly sure, but it introduces him in English. It introduces him as a left-handed man. At one point in the Hebrew, when it says the people of Israel sent tribute by him, is what we read, it says, again, by the bad right-hander. We really are being told in the story. That's something that they really want us to hear, that his right hand is bad. That's going to be important. And he brings tribute, because, right, that's what they did. Here you go. Don't beat us up this week. And he brings tribute. And he brings it to Eglon, and then we're told that Eglon is a fat man. It says a very fat man. This is tricky, too. Again, we're not quite sure, but we've got to think in the mind, right, of an ancient Israelite. Not a 21st century American, right? This word fat is used over and over and over again in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for good things. Abel gave God the fattest. Right? That's why he was killed. You know the story. The fat is like a biblical way of saying healthy. Strong, good is kind of what it means. And so we need to think about that a little bit. I heard this comedian one time talking about, right, the American and our culture's fascination with dieting and all this. And he's saying, you know, you don't have that problem in Africa. You get fat in Africa, everybody's like, how do you do that? Right? That's what it's like. This is not a culture where, you know, high fructose corn syrup is in everything. They ate. Fat was healthy and good. So that's the setup. That's where we are. And I'm going to zoom in. And this is kind of the focus of this text. I'm going to read start verse 25. So he had gone, he brought tribute. Then he kind of walked away, left. So he went to Gilgal, which is kind of a little ways away, with his people. And then he turned around, went back alone. And he went back and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. The king says, silence. And he's talking to his attendants who are around. All his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. This is common back then in that climate. The roof was the cooler place of the house, especially in the right season. And could catch some breeze. So he had a cool roof chamber where he would often go. So he's sitting alone in there. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. You can see this is where the text is zooming in. Every little detail, right, is in there. He arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, and he took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. He did not pull the sword out of the belly, and the dung came out. Take a moment. It's okay. And then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And then if we're Hebrew, if we're ancient Hebrews, the next part is slapstick comedy. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself. Why? Because of the smell. The dung came, this is why all these details are in there. They thought, if this was a movie, can't you see him, like, coming through the door? and walking
away. You know, I mean, you're supposed to be laughing at this.
We're like, oh my gosh, it's hilarious. And then they waited until they were embarrassed. Again, these details. Again, can't you see it?
We need to go in. He's okay. Hey, what's he doing in there?
And then when he still does not open the doors of the rear chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. And then the rest of it is, again, it sort of expands. It's not this much to tell. He who gets away, he defeats the leaderless armies that are remaining in the land, and again brings peace, he says, for 80 years. So that's kind of the story. Now, the question, and this is what I struggled with quite a bit this week, is what do we make of this? You know, is he a good guy? Are we supposed to admire him? Does God approve of this kind of thing? Is deceit and trickery, you know, part of the way God is working in here? You know, after all, he's working on behalf of God's people. Eglon is not a good guy. Well, we got to think. What is this book doing? Right? We got to put it in context. What is the purpose for this? Why is the story there? Well, injustice. The book wants us to understand what it's like to deal with the injustice in the absence of a king. That's the main argument, right? That's the whole point of the book, really, is to let us know what life is like without a king. And then, as we'll see, all the judges kind of get worse. Ehud is the only one, I think, that we're going to need to struggle with. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? Othniel, I mean, we all know every human's flaws, right?
Sure.
But Othniel, there's nothing in the stories, nothing that would make us go,
is that okay?
Ehud, we go,
is that okay?
Later judges, we're going to go, oh my gosh. Why is he supposed to be considered a hero in the Bible? Look at all the selfish, idolatry, adultery,
the number of things that these guys end up doing, right?
And they only get worse from here because each generation is more corrupt than the last. And so I think maybe Ehud is supposed to be a bit ambiguous, and we're supposed to not quite know for sure.
In fact, I'm not kidding, I was really struggling here.
Is he a good guy or a bad guy? I have read both sides.
Scholars are arguing both ways.
One guy compared Ehud to Clint Eastwood in the Spaghetti Western. A few dollars more, fistful of dollars. You know these right? Where Clint Eastwood is this, and other heroes. I mean, that's the Clint Eastwood series. But all these Spaghetti Westerns.
They have a hero
who is morally ambiguous, right? We're not sure if he's a good guy or not, but he gets the job done. He seems to sort of care about justice as long as you're not against him, right? And we like him. And so, this is the kind of hero he is. He's sort of fighting for justice, but he's got his own code. He's a solo, lone guy. He goes in there all by himself, and he does this. So why is this here?
That's the real question, right?
I mean, I know some of you guys probably haven't read that or heard a preacher talk about it. And the only reason I'm talking about it is because we're going to be judges, right?
That's something I want to know God's word.
Even some stuff talks about dung coming out. I want us to know it.
And so that's the reason you might not have ever heard a sermon on this before.
You might have even said, why is this in the Bible?
So, first of all, I honestly believe it's here to entertain.
I mean, we've got all the elements of a great Hollywood story. We've got violence and gore and soul alone, hero action, right? And we've got this comedy as well.
I mean, it's like,
Gene Wilder meets Bruce Willis. It's all in here.
So I think in part, God wants his work to be entertaining,
which is something that we kind of miss out, right?
I mean, because we think it's dry.
I hope you're convinced. There's plenty of entertaining elements in here. When we hear it, study it.
He wants it to be entertaining.
It's also here because one of the things that God does throughout the Bible,
you see these little hands, right?
It's here to demonstrate God's long-term heart for redemption, for making all things new. Because Eglon is a Moabite, right? These bad, evil Moabites. You know who else is a Moabite that we're going to meet in the next book in the Bible? This woman named Ruth, who becomes David's grandmother, and one of Jesus' ancestors. And so for the careful reader who's paying attention to these names and places and things, you begin to see, wait a minute, Moabite, how is that? Fat dude, dumb, and bad, and paranoid, like him. And yet, one of the people later come from that tribe would merge with Israel and give us Jesus. So God has this sort of long-term heart for restoration that he wants to see. Obviously, it's here to reveal the need that we have for our own King, who will protect us. And specifically, to see our need for a true hero. All these guys, both Neil, and later, they die. Ehud led by deception. When he died, everything fell apart, so even that victory was temporary. We need to see this. But they come, interestingly, in all the ways we expect. Power.
Deceit, trickery, whatever it takes to win.
They come to win. Violence. Doesn't matter. This is one of the reasons we admire these figures, right? Maybe even Khaleesi. You know who she is? The other one. Game of Thrones.
You admire some of these characters because they win.
Even if they're a little bit morally ambiguous, you're not sure if they're good or not. But they win. And they do it through violence, through power, through trickery, in many cases, they win.
And so we look at them and we admire them.
Jesus is the opposite. He didn't come that way. He didn't come the way we would expect. He came in weakness. He came in humility. He came to serve, not to conquer. He came to save the lost.
He comes for the morally questionable people.
The ambiguous ones, the ones like you, me. The ones that you look at and go, I think you're a good guy, but I'm not sure. He comes for us, for the weak.
The people who can't contribute anything in his campaign.
He comes for the people who don't have anything to bring. He comes from the marginalized. The people that nobody else really wants. People that feel like they've been shamed. He comes for the abused, neglected, torn up. He comes to rescue and save the rejected. And he comes to people that are like judges that still have to meet, who are selfish and ignorant and lustful and adulterous. He comes for all of that.
And he comes in weakness rather than strength.
See, here's the thing that we can really learn from this story. The deliverer, the Lord has raised up for us, comes in weakness. In humility.
Now, here's the thing.
You know, left-handed stuff about you. All the emphasis in the story, him being left-handed. It's there because when he comes in and he's like, hey, I got a message from God, and Eglon's people away.
That would never happen with a right-hander.
Whatever it was, whether he was crippled in his right hand or something like that, or whether he was really left-handed, they searched anybody to be alone with the King.
And soldiers keep their sword, usually a long one, on their left side, grab it, and use it. He made his name is small one on his right side. That's there because the whole point of the story is to make us see the only reason he got a private audience, he was able to publish this in the first place, is because everybody looked at him and they thought helpless. Weak. Bad right-hander. He can't accomplish anything or be perfectly safe alone with him. The moral story for us is, when we look at the weakness and the humility of Jesus, don't be deceived. Don't make the same mistake Eglon did.
No, that is strength.
And that is the kingdom we need.
You pray for us.
God, thank you. Thank you that you come to save us from our idols. We have many. Our culture is full of them. My heart is full of all of our. Thank you that you come not temporarily, but permanently to heal us, to restore us. God, help us to see the elements of your redemption all around us as we trust you, as we worship you. Jesus, meet us here today. As the only one that we can ultimately cry out to rescue us. Amen.